being a high school teacher for many years, the first few days of the class is always a mental sparring, you know what I mean? The teacher's trying to figure out who the troublemakers are going to be. The students are trying to find out what they can get away with. And eventually, you kind of get to a stage where people know what's going on, but there's always some who figure they can't get away with what they want to do, so they kind of lock up and they don't want to do anything. And so there's this, whenever the class is supposed to be doing something, they want to do something else, just to have their own will, right? As a matter of fact, in any organization, if there are two wills acting, there's going to be problems, right? And as a matter of fact, that's how people get in trouble with the law. The lawmakers have a will, this happens, and they want to do something else. So there's a man by the name of Donald Gray Barnhouse who wrote a book called The Invisible War. And in that book, he says that the existence of sin and rebellion in the universe can be traced back to the introduction of a second will, represented by Lucifer, of course, Satan, and his rebellion against God. And here's what he has to say. People wondering about the supposed difficulty arising from the concept of a perfect God of love and the state of sorrow in which the world is plunged, yet we say that we have the answer to the problem, and it's simple and satisfying. The answer is that there is now more than one will in the universe. When there was only one will in the universe back in eternity past, there was peace and joy. And there shall be but one will again, all the problems of the world will be settled. The difficulty in which the world finds itself today is how to push aside every other allegiance but the eternal one. So you understand what he's saying. He's saying there was one will, God's will, in eternity past. And it was based on holiness and righteousness. However, the emergence of the second will, Lucifer's will, will introduce conflict and deviation from God's perfect plan. This dual will situation is fundamental to understanding the problem of sin, and because any deviation from God's will is defined as sin, contrary to what he wants. Ultimately, Barnhouse asserts that the resolution of the world's problems lies in the return to a singular divine will, which will restore peace and righteousness in the universe. And I think of that often when we have questions about why is this happening? It's happening because there are two wills or more. By the way, if you're looking up on Google about two wills or two wills of God, you will find that it refers to something which we're not going to get into. Some people call it the permissive will of God and the sovereign will of God. In other words, the sovereign will of God is where God decrees something is going to happen. The permissive will is when we know what he wants and we're allowed to do something different. We're going to talk more about what God wants us to do. And we suffer as a result if we don't follow what he wants us to do, what his will is. So maybe if we could turn to Isaiah chapter 14 for start. Isaiah 14 verse 12. Will someone just read that for us?
How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who made the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God, and I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of ascending in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit.
So you notice in that little short, this is, by the way, referring to Lucifer, that when it says, O day star, that in other translations just translates the word Lucifer, which is Satan. You notice the number of times Satan is saying, I will, I will. I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly. I will ascend to the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. This is, do you think this is in compliance with God's will?
No.
Every one of those statements is contrary to God's will, and that's where sin started. We don't know at what point that happened. Some would say it was just before the garden. Some would say it was quite a while before. We don't know. And there's no point in making that distinction. But we do know that this then shows itself in the garden. And we've been in Genesis a lot lately, and we're going to see it a lot more as Jason gets there when we get to chapter 3. But we're going to have a brief look at it. In chapter 3, if you want to turn to verse 14, we know that God stated his will. His will was that they were not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He stated that specifically. And he said that the day that they eat it, they will die. Lucifer, or Satan, or the serpent, or however you want to describe him, comes along and he puts some doubt into Eve's mind. We know the story. And now she exerts her will contrary to the will of God, and that's how sin enters the garden. Adam does the same thing. So again, now we have two wills, and we've had that ever since, and we know how that has gone in this. But you notice in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 to 19, maybe someone could read that for us.
The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.
So this whole statement by God is a statement of judgment, but you notice in that statement there are at least a couple of places where he says, I will. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will surely multiply your pain. So God's will... Also, God exerts his will in judgment as well. We see that. And it shows up again in Genesis chapter 6. If we turn there to verse 7.
So the Lord God said, I will blot out man whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.
Here again, this is God's will in judgment. I will blot out man. But it's interesting in that same chapter, if we move down to verse 18, someone read it?
The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. Oh, am I got the right?
No, I don't think that's right chapter.
Oh, gee, I'm sorry.
But I will establish my covenant with you,
And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you.
So this is not God's will in judgment, it's his will in what?
Redemption.
Pardon?
Redemption.
Yeah, or salvation, right? He's saving people. It's his will to save someone. So, while we're on the topic, we're just going to go do a little bit of sidestepping here. What about Jesus and God's will? What do we learn in Scripture? Why was he sinless? Why do you think Jesus would be considered sinless?
Same will.
Pardon?
Same will.
Yeah, because he followed the Father's will, right? Let's look at just three verses, or three passages. First of all, in John 8, sorry, there's four passages here. John 8, we're going to be in John for a few minutes. It's called a sword drill.
So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me, he has not left me alone, I always do the things that are pleasing to him.
It doesn't say here that he does the Father's will, but he certainly does what the Father tells him, and he does what he does pleases the Father. But we see, let's start in John chapter 4. This is the story of the woman at the well, remember? And the disciples go to town to McDonald's to get some food. And when they come back, they find Jesus talking to this woman. And this is what he says to them when they wonder if he wants something to eat.
Was that the message you're reading from there?
Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work.
Then when he's speaking to the religious leaders and the people around the temple in John 5 and John 6, let's read those two verses.
I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me.
For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me.
So they must have got the message. And hopefully we get the message, because in doing God's will, he was sinless. So it's pretty important then that we have an understanding of God's will, because anything contrary to God's will would be considered sin. So we've learned a few things. First of all, God has a will to follow. Doing God's will pleases him. A will differing from God's will brings sin. Sin brings about God's will in judgment. And God's will is that we escape judgment. I say all this because we're going to talk about the will of God, and that's usually something that's reserved for youth groups. You know, I remember when I was a teenager, someone would come in and speak to the youth group and say, on the will of God. And I can't remember. I always found them rather confusing, because they were strategies for finding the will of God, which didn't make an awful lot of sense. And no one approached it from the foundation of what the Scriptures say about the will of God. But anyway, in the youth group, we kind of think that they need to know God's will because they have to know about schooling in the future, who they're going to marry, what their occupation is going to be. And anyone over 30 has already made their major choices, and therefore bringing up God's will is just going to increase our embarrassment for being wrong or reinforcing what they've done right, right? So why talk about it to people that are older than 30? But if we look at a very important verse, and I'm going to have you meditate on this for a few minutes, and we'll get some responses from you. Let's read it, first of all. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. By the way, brothers and sisters, you're not left out. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Look at that carefully, and I'd like to hear some responses. What does this have, what can you see in it that's revealing about the will of God and our understanding of it? What do you think? If we're looking for what the will of God is, how does this verse help us?
Well, we are to live sacrificially. Okay. So our lives, that present your body, so it's our daily lives. It has, we need to be holy and acceptable, so you work towards purity and holiness in your life,
okay,
as God tells you, which is worship to God. And then, you just keep thinking thoughts and things that are good and edifying and you're just acceptable to God. Mm-hmm. So your thoughts, life, and your actions, and along those lines.
Okay. John?
I think that it could mean that a lot of times we decide on our own decisions without consulting our Lord Jesus on some of the important things.
Consulting
the Lord Jesus and some of the things that we need to pray about, and we don't pray about him, and we make mistakes by doing that. So.
Okay.
The word testing, I think, is kind of a key word. So you're in God's word, knowing what his will is. So your will should be what God's will is. God has a perfect will. He says what is good and acceptable and perfect. God's will is perfect. Anything short of that isn't, which is sin. So we need to focus on what God's will is. Mm-hmm. I think Spurgeon said, when our will lines up with God's will, then we'll get our will. So it's that's kind of it.
All right. Good. Yeah. The word testing is, how do you do that, right? What does that mean? Hopefully we'll be able to answer that in the next few weeks as we go. But that is a key word, too. Mind you, the whole thing is key. We can't leave out any part of that. But the other thing is, that I find interesting, is that we can discern the will of God. You know what I mean? There is a method of knowing the will of God. A few weeks ago, Valerie and Dennis Easton were here. I don't know if you were here on the Wednesday night. And Dennis did an excellent introduction to knowing the will of God. And I wish I'd written it down because it was spot on. Anyway, a lot of people think the will of God is kind of hidden, or you don't know it unless you happen across it, so on. Some people will say that God told me this, it's his will for you to do something, you know. That somehow or other they get a message or something that I should do. I lived next door to a man who used to keep a pad of paper beside his bed at night. Whenever he had a dream, he'd write it down because God was speaking to him, and that was God's will. And apparently at one point, it was God's will that he divorce his wife, I guess. So didn't work out so well. But a few years ago, we were invited to a conference here in Peterborough, and we went, and it turned out it was a conference on how to read God's will by interpreting your dreams. Kind of rocked us a bit. So there's all kinds of wrong stuff out there. about knowing the will of God, something that's hidden or lost, and you have to search for it, you might just happen across it, right? Some people think that it's like competing in the Olympics. There's the gold standard, but if you miss it, you can always get the bronze or the silver. Like plan A, plan B, plan C, you know. This is really misunderstood by believers because they think they have to do something to gain God's will. Some are afraid of determining the will of God. Young person once said to his youth leader, "I don't want to know God's will." He was an athlete and really enjoyed activity. "I don't want to know God's will because it might mean I'm going to be a cripple the rest of my life or end up in the jungle with bugs and snakes." So he didn't want to know what God's will was for his life. Sometimes people feel it's only, you only discover it through a series of extraordinary circumstances, like you make a phone call and get a wrong number. You won't call a wrong number, but it happens to be someone who is traveling to Bolivia, to a city where you have friends that are missionaries, and he's looking for a traveling companion. You know, things like that. Really extraordinary. Some people say that God wants you to know his will so you can know the future. Some people will say that God wants you to be 100% certain before you make any decisions, or he wants you to be happy. These are all fallacies, and we need to be aware of them. So in order to effectively study the will of God, we have to look at approximately 4,000 references in Scripture. You got the time? There's 600 of them alone just in the New Testament. And a lot of them don't relate to God's will, but more man's will. But after all this introduction, we should qualify that if God truly is the God of this universe, and he has a will for my life, then surely he would have a way of revealing that to me. If it should be possible to find out what it is. And he's done that. Now, he doesn't say who I should marry. Sandy's name isn't in the Bible. Her middle name's Ruth, and it's in there. My name's not Boaz, so. But it doesn't work that way. We're going to get there. But we need to look at some foundational stuff first. Did you have a question?
I was just thinking regarding dreams.
Yep.
I'm hearing a lot very recently in the news and things that many people in like Iran and some places like that are like coming to Christ through dreams, and would that be considered like
Levi will tell you that they have had some people saved as a result of dreams from the Muslim community, and I think the Lord works through dreams. It doesn't mean that every time we dream it's God revealing his will to us. That's the thing that I'm concerned about. But a lot of these dreams that the Muslims have are supposedly Jesus talking to them. And I'm not going to discount that God can work that way. He certainly did in the past. Because they don't have the scriptures, you know. We have the scriptures. So, I'm not going to discount that. Anything else?
I think it's so easy to line our will. If you follow some of these, it's so easy to make our will God's will if we do those. You can look for, like, if you're looking for something, proof of something, and that's kind of your bent, it's really easy to say, oh yeah, this street's got water in it, so therefore I should go to the cottage, like, whatever it is, or buy a cottage. It's so easy. Stuff's all around us that would justify anything for us to do if we don't depend on God's word.
And don't you think that the enemy can put things in your way to lead you in the wrong direction, right? Mm-hmm. So, we have to be very careful. I'd like to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. In the book of 1 Peter, Peter was writing to a bunch of persecuted exiles all through the ages. But in 2 Peter, he's writing to the church in general. And one of those major topics in 2 Peter is to avoid false teaching. And there is, of course, false teaching about the will of God. And he's talking about the false teachers in chapter 2, where he says that they don't acknowledge the deity of Christ. And then they, he says they're like dogs returning to their vomit. Going back to the way of the world after knowing some of the truths of Scripture. And then in 2 Peter 3, he talks about the fact that they scoff at the return of Christ. They're saying that everything's happened the way it has for centuries, decades, and millennia. Nothing's going to change, which is something like saying, I've never had cancer, so I'm not going to get it, type of thing. It's things aren't going to always be the same. The Lord does intervene in his own will. But right down at the end, because of time, I think we better just go down to verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that the Lord, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. This is where people get the idea that maybe creation took thousands of years. A day was 1,000 years. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, that all should come or should reach repentance. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This is very elementary, very, very elementary. But the first thing that God wants is you to be saved. And we have to start here. We can't skip over it. But we're going to look at it. You've had, I believe, some instruction already in Foundations on what salvation means. KLBC, Courtlake Bible College, it was a topic called soteriology. Did you take that, Jen? What was it, a 15-hour course or something like that? Was it one or two credits? Anyway, it was, we can't do it in any more than 5 minutes here, so Jen can tell us the rest. Oh, yeah. Salvation is more than just walking an aisle, more than saying a prayer. It's a matter of what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Someone read that for us.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come.
So it's not just a one-time event. It's an actual change in our spiritual nature. And it's explained in four different ways. First of all, it's something that's happened in the perfect tense. Now, I should explain that in our English language, we have three tenses, past, present, future, right? Whereas in scriptural language, they have other tenses called the perfect tense, imperfect, and so on. The perfect tense is something that has been accomplished and completed. It's perfected in the past. And we would say, I have been saved as completed from the pleasure of sin. The fact that we repent from sin means that sin no longer gives us pleasure. It gives us guilt. And that we feel that and we repent. This is the point of our conversion. True. And repentance is also something that carries on after our conversion, but the first time is the beginning of our salvation. Someone read 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10.
For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death.
Many times in worldly grief, people will say they're sorry only because they're caught. Whereas repentance is true understanding that we need to change and that we need God's help. It's mentioned about 70 times in Scripture, and it's either condemning those who do not repent or it's encouraging us to repent. Then we have the past tense. I was saved from the penalty of sin demonstrated by our justification. We got a lot of verses we could look up here. Probably don't have time. And you've been through this, I'm sure. We know the verse Romans 8:30. Maybe someone can just read that. We're going to come back to it anyway.
And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
This is called the golden chain. And we won't go into it in any depth, but it is something that happened in the past. We're saved from the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is damnation, right? Hell. So at some time in the past when I was converted, I now know that I no longer am under the penalty of sin. Doesn't mean that I won't reap some of the results of my sin here on this earth. That's God's judgment, discipline on us, but it's not his final judgment, which is what we are saved from. The third one is the present tense. I am being saved from the power of sin. In other words, all through Romans, we've been through the book of Romans, where sin does not any longer have power over us if we are willing to tap into its power. And it's demonstrated by our sanctification. Hebrews 10:10. Maybe while you're there, read verse 14 too.
And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified.
And I'm sure you've heard this before, but we'll say it again. The word sanctify is a word that's also the same original root as saint, as holy in Scripture. It means that we are set apart. It doesn't mean that we've gone through a certain number of steps to be able to be recognized as a saint. We are sanctified on salvation, and there are two aspects to it. And you could probably teach me on this too. The first step is we are sanctified because we are set apart for God at conversion. But secondly, there is a progressive stage of it where we are gradually becoming more and more Christ-like. So the word sanctified has two aspects to it, but only as a result of the power of God in our lives to change us and purify us and making us more like him. But we are set apart. If you are part of the church, if you're saved and belong to him, then you are set apart for as the bride of Christ, separate from the world. That's the point. There were instruments in the temple in the Old Testament which were sanctified. They weren't sinless. They were set apart, especially for the morning. You coming to take over here?
Not at all.
And finally, the future tense. You're anticipating that, right? Our glorification. And Jerry just read the verse that's the last step. Now, you notice in Romans 8:30, it's expressed in the present tense. Then he has glorified, past tense. Maybe we could also read from Romans 8:17. Romans 8:17.
17?
Age 17.
And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him.
So there is this promise that one day we will be glorified with Christ as part of his bride. We're going to talk about the bride on Wednesday night. Any questions or comments so far? We can say hallelujah. This is right? What he's done for us. You're either lost or this is making sense. Won't work. Walk up on me. So, do we have to do without it, maybe? In addition to being saved, then once we're saved, there is another aspect to our the will of God that we need to pay attention to. We need to be sharing. We need to be telling others. I'm going to see if I can get this going here. Sorry about that. Maybe you could turn to Matthew chapter 4, verse 19.
Sorry, what passage was that?
Matthew chapter 4. Never done this to me before.
It must be contemplating what you put on the screen.
My dad used to have a computer we bought for him. Because he wanted to fill out his life history, and whenever things went wrong, he says, "This thing's got a devil on it." Not that simple.
Yeah.
Okay.
Is your connection secure there, David?
It's the computer that popped up. So what does Matthew 4:19 say?
And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men."
All right, keep that in mind. Now let's go to the end of Matthew, another verse which we know very well, Matthew 28:19.
Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Matthew 4 is the first words of Jesus to his disciples at the shore of Lake Galilee, when he called the sons of thunder and Peter and James. And the last words to his disciples, he hasn't changed the program one bit. It's not a surprise to them. They shouldn't say when he said to them in Matthew 28:19 that, "Hey, this isn't the same as what you told us before." This has been his program for his disciples all along. It's his program for us to make disciples. And of course, you've heard this before. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll go to, let's say, verse 6, 7, 8, 9, 6 to 9.
planted, Apollos watered, but God gave him growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building.
The gospel is not something that people understand by intuition. If someone just was out in the field or in doing their work and so on, they never think about the fact that the truth of the gospel. It has to be told to somebody. And maybe there are people here who have some remarkable stories about how you came to Christ, because it wasn't because you just thought about it, but because somebody told you. And someone was doing what Jesus had commanded his disciples to do. Now, my testimony is rather mundane, because I was raised in a Christian family. I was sick one night. I was about 5 years old. I thought I was the worst sinner. I thought I was going to die. I asked my mom to kneel with me, and I would confess my sin and become a believer, baptized at 9 years old or something like that, and never left the church, always trusted Scripture. So a lot of people don't have those testimonies. How about some of you? How did someone reach out to you? How were you saved? Anything remarkable?
So remarkable. It was remarkable.
It was remarkable. Tell us a bit.
Just seeing her change. Mm. You know, it was awful in the beginning because I just thought the different person that she was coming.
Human nature.
Yeah, but then I started to see it and appreciate it, and there's something to this. Mm-hmm. And then speaking with other Christians. No one likes to hear truth.
No, yeah.
So I started hearing truth more and more. From her, from counselors, from the pulpit down here. That's how it happened to me.
So, she planted, other people watered, God gave the increase. It's a process. You don't have to be the one who wins them. We all have to be planters and waterers, right? That's God's will for us. He stated it to the disciples. He stated it, and Paul expresses it too. Any other who can say something remarkable about how you were saved?
Sometimes it takes a really long time.
Pardon?
Sometimes it takes a really long time.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, so I planted when I was in my late teens by a friend in Summerside, in PEI. And, oh, good for him. And then it wasn't until years later, moved here to Ontario in Georgetown, and planted again, or watered I should say. I didn't realize there was a planting back there, it was just news.
No.
And then it was even then, the submission was, the rebellion was still there. I said I submitted. But hindsight shows that I held on to my will for a long time.
And that probably can be repeated over and over with many people. We don't want to hear the message in our natural state. A few weeks ago, we put out an appeal to the congregation about a possible venture where we could do some evangelistic outreach, and it'll take some coordination, but we need people who will do do some background stuff as well as those who are reaching out. But this is one way we feel that we can reach out to those in the community who need the gospel and won't receive it any other way. So if you have any interest in that, then let us know. About 65 years ago, there was a young mom with five preteen kids, very busy, decided that she needed to go out into the community, knock on doors, invite kids to Sunday school and so on. And as a result, one family of seven kids came to Sunday school. She went out with her 1956 station wagon, picked them up and brought them. They went to other doors and she got a whole bunch of kids. We had to get a Sunday school bus. In this one family of seven, the oldest was nine at the time. And eventually, mom came along. She was saved. All the kids were saved. And this woman died in 2009, not knowing the rest of the story. Because about a year after that, there was a man who was 80 years old out in the bush with his son. His son was cutting a tree down and it fell on him and killed him, killed his father. And there was a memorial for him in Brooks Falls. And when the family went to his safe to look at his papers, they found a statement that says, "I gave my life to Jesus March 4th, 2004, I think it was." And this was the father of this family that had been all come to the church and saved. So, mom will eventually see a whole family of nine. And the children who are now married, who are all saved, and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, a total of probably 50 total. But that was just one family. There were many families. The church had to build a youth center for all the kids that came. They had to actually rebuild the church somewhere else. It exists today called Maple Hill Baptist Church. The oldest one that I was talking about was 9 years old. I married. Sandy. And there again, Sandy was in her Sunday school class, in the youth group, people watering, and so on. But it wasn't my mom that led her to the Lord. It was another youth worker just before we were married. People doing what they should do to reach out. And these stories can be multiplied many times over by our efforts, because the Lord will work through our small efforts. The truth is that if I wish to know God's will in my life, in the area of employment, marriage relationships, schooling, finances, or whatever else that's not in Scripture, then we need to know what we do know His will is first. A kid will come to his mom and say, "Mom, what can I do for you?" "Well, have you cleaned your room yet?" "No." "How about took out the garbage?" "No." "Have you done your homework?" "No." "Well, if you haven't done what I asked you to do, I'm not going to ask you to do anything else." Mm-hmm. There's a principle there, isn't there?
Can you tell me of any kid that goes to his mom and says, "Mom, what can I do for you?" I've yet to see one of those. Sorry.
Not very many.
It should be that way, but this generation's a little different for sure.
We don't do God's will.
I remember I used to be in the kitchen a lot helping mom, but that was probably Any comments or questions? Well, we could start on the next, but we won't. So I have to wait for next week before we get a couple more. I'm sorry this didn't work properly. I'm not sure what's going on here. All right, I'll close in prayer and we'll be out early.